Well, church, we are about to sing a song called O Holy Night. It was composed by two French artists in the year 1847 and was translated into English about a decade later in 1855 by a minister named John Dwight. And it's a song with a lot of history. It's been sung for centuries by brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone before us, and anything that has endured the test of time like that has weighty significance and meaning. And as I thought about each word and each line of this song, I found that to be very true. But one particular line really caught me because I think it explains what the world was like before Jesus came. It's towards the beginning. Here it is. It says, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining. Till he appeared, the soul felt its worth." The word pining is not a word that we use very often, if at all anymore, and it means to long for the return of someone or something. And that's really true of describing the entire story of the Old Testament. Because what we see in the Garden of Eden, when man and woman, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, when they rebelled against God, when they dishonored God and chose to live for themselves instead of for God, they plunged humanity into an unquenchable longing for someone or something that they just couldn't quite figure out. Over and over again in the story of the Old Testament, they disobey God, they rebel against God, trying to find satisfaction, and yet it eludes them over and over and over again, because what they didn't realize is that they were longing for the very presence of God. And it seems like no matter what God does for them, whether it's giving his law, whether it's giving judges or kings or prophets, they're still in sin and error, pining, hopeless and helpless, not knowing what to do, and helpless to change their situation. And this cycle continues over and over and over again, and it gets worse and worse. And God finally sends this prophet named Amos, and he gives maybe one of the most scary things that the people of God could hear from God in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Here's what God says. "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Amos was talking about a prophecy that during this intertestamental period, there wouldn't be any more prophets that would speak the word of the Lord to his people again. And what I mean by intertestamental period is, in your Bible, there's two different testaments. There's an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament ends with Malachi, and the New Testament starts with Matthew. And you could flip over that in your Bible in a matter of seconds, but in world history time, as you make that flip, hundreds of years pass. And during that time, when God is silent for hundreds of years, his people are in confusion, in chaos, in darkness, in sin, and in error. And that might just be where some of us find ourselves this Christmas season, living in sin, in error, in chaos and confusion, longing desperately to hear the words of the Lord, and yet he's silent. And what I love about this song is that it accurately represents the reality of how many of us probably are feeling and where we are on that. And yet, it gives us the hope that God wouldn't just send words through a prophet, but that he would send us his very word, that he would send us the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And so, church, as we are about to sing, O Holy Night, know that through faith in Jesus Christ, your weary soul can rejoice, and know that today can be a new and glorious morn for you. Let's sing, church. Savior's birth.
he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we, let within us praise his holy name. Oh, Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His
The Christmas season can be an extremely exciting time, full of hopes and dreams and expectations. The joys of the season can be one of the greatest highlights of the year. Well, that's the way it was for me growing up in the 60s. As soon as Thanksgiving was over, the search began every day to the mailbox for that long-awaited Sears Christmas wish book. I couldn't wait to dig into the toy section to discover what cool new toys I would find that I could dream about. The big question my two siblings and I had every year was, how much money are our parents going to spend on each of us that year? Once that was discovered, then I could begin to circle and calculate the gifts that I could hope for. As a kid, I never really thought that when there was a gift given, there was a sacrifice that was made. Whether the gift was time or talent or financial, someone made a sacrifice to give that gift. And now as an adult, when I think about the gift of Jesus given to me, I must admit that I have not pondered the cost God paid. We celebrate, rejoice, sing, and praise God for the gift of the baby in a manger. But what did that cost him? What sacrifice was made for Jesus to become man? Well, Philippians chapter 2 says that he chose to lay aside his attributes as God. That means the one who spoke the entire universe into existence, the all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present one, put all of that aside to become a man. I can't get my head around what John said when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." In the beginning, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in a timeless, spaceless existence with no need of anything.
Everything was perfect. Total perfection. Ponder that for a while. It's practically pointless because we can't even begin to understand. So he left all that and came to this cold, dark earth. He had to learn to walk and talk and read and understand. He had to work. He experienced cold and hunger. He felt tired and he felt pain. The same things that you and I experience as humans. What Jesus left to empty himself can never be measured in human terms. He humbled himself. We just don't have a clue because we don't know or understand the holiness, righteousness, and purity of God and the deep, loving relationship existing in our triune God. How can we understand the humanity and the deity of Jesus and not understand what he left? What is the greatest sacrifice ever? Our minds may run to the cross, but I would ask you to think about that. When we sing this next song about the Prince of Heaven coming down, I encourage you to think about the extreme sacrifice that was made in giving this gift. This baby, wrapped in a cloth, the incarnate Word of God, Jesus, the hope of the world. And then the song reminds us of the most amazing truth. We can know him. This Prince of Peace and Light of Mercy, confess our sin, lay our burdens at Jesus' feet, and with gladness sing.
Call. this Prince of Peace, in light of mercy, confess our sins, lay our burdens at Jesus' feet, and with gladness sing.
Hail the Prince of Heaven comes, angel choirs sound a call, for this babe wrapped in a cloth is the incarnate Word of God. All the kingdom and its power resting now in this child.
How do you feel when people ask you where you're born? I know for some of us it causes us to well up with pride, and for others it may make us a little nervous because we wonder what people are fishing for. Ask anyone who celebrates Christmas where the Christ child was born, and most of us know right off the bat that it was Bethlehem. Since 1874, the reinforcing beauty of singing "O Little Town of Bethlehem" memorializes its fame. But what is the significance of Jesus coming to us at the start in Bethlehem? Why is it important for us to sing that song and to know where he was born? Well, it fulfills something. It fulfills what was foretold some 700 years before Jesus was even born there. This relatively obscure little book in the Bible, written by a junior varsity prophet by the name of Micah, tells us this. He says in chapter 5 in verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf." For centuries, Bethlehem had lived with the lost glory of Israel's greatest king, King David. It stands to reason that the greatest king, after centuries of waiting, then, this greatest king being this coming ruler that Micah is prophesying about in 5:2, would also be from Bethlehem. There's a precedent that's been set, and David casts a mighty big shadow. Imagine that. It had been roughly 275 years since King David had reigned, and you thought you waited a long time for another championship if you were a Cubs fan. They'd been waiting 275 years since the glory of their most famous citizen. And towns are often like that, even in our country. We come upon towns all the time who talk about high school athletics and certain championships that their teams have won. And it's always marked on the visitor's entrance into the town, welcoming them to this place as the birthplace or the home of. I don't know about you, but if you've ever driven out of Charlotte, North Carolina, and as I've done several times, and gotten on Highway 74 headed southeast, you'll run right smack through the middle of a little town called Marshville, North Carolina. 2,024 people live in Marshville, North Carolina. And yet on that sign, they are not about to let you forget that they are the hometown and the birthplace of Randy Travis, the greatest of country music. Now, I don't know if you know who Randy Travis is. Maybe you've been around country music long enough, you know. But my guess is that if you're new to country music, that's in the distant past. And 275 years, give or take, since King David's reign, that's a long time to wait and a long time to be lost in the glory days. So Bethlehem is this significant place in the lives of the Israelites. And so it stands to reason that Micah would say, someone is coming like David, a ruler like David, and yet one who would be even greater than David. Even the name Bethlehem has a special significance when we attach it to the person of Jesus Christ. It is a compound word in Hebrew, Beth meaning house or house of, Lechem meaning bread. So the house of bread is where Jesus was born. The one about whom Micah is prophesying would say of himself in John chapter 6 that I am the bread of life. He would go on to say in verse 58, I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will not die as your ancestors did, even though they ate manna in the wilderness. If they eat this bread, Jesus says, they will live forever. One of the most significant and powerful connections of Bethlehem to the person of Jesus is that of the place outside the town called the Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock. This was the place where lambs that were destined for the temple were born and raised. Every firstborn male lamb from the area around Bethlehem was considered holy. He was set aside for sacrifice in Jerusalem. Generations of shepherding families had tended these sacred flocks. They were small and insignificant people in the eyes of the world. They were used to many cold and lonely nights in the fields. And yet these protectors of the sheep risked their lives, keeping them out of trouble and safe from predators. When these lambs were eligible for temple sacrifice, these shepherds would separate them. They would remove them from the others, choosing only the perfect firstborn males to drive to Jerusalem. And there these lambs would be purchased by those who wished to atone for their sins. It was an endless cycle of bloodshed in this sacrificial system. But at the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, this baby born for sacrifice, this firstborn Lamb of God would give His life to atone for the sins of all. And He would do it not in an endless system, but once for all. Where else would the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world have to be born if not Bethlehem and among the sacred temple flocks? The greatest ruler of all would arrive in little Bethlehem, the city of David and the city of the shepherds, the place where sacrificial lambs were born and raised. Has the significance of Jesus' coming into the world struck you at this point in a personal way? Don't let yourself get lost in the vastness of the world, but remember the little town of Bethlehem. It reminds us that it's okay to be small. Jesus comes as the ultimate underdog. He comes as the ultimate expression of vulnerability. And for the least of these, like those shepherds that the angels appeared to in the fields outside of Bethlehem, who were tending those special flocks, the first to get the news of His coming were these shepherds. And it ought to remind you that He comes for the least of these. He comes for you. He hasn't forgotten you. And that's a great thing to remember this Christmas. So this year, this Christmas, pay attention to the message of the song that we sing. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the glad and great tidings they tell. O come to us. Abide with us, our Lord, Emmanuel.
Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His hand. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters. Bye.